Take your Bibles, open them to Romans chapter 8. This is a passage we'll look at briefly this morning. While we look at other things also. Romans 8, beginning in verse 14, I'll read just 14 through 17. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption, by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with Him, that we may also be glorified together. Let's pray. Father, as we look into this topic this morning, may You lead us into worship. May we see what You've done for us. May we bring glory to Your name. This is the reason we've gathered this morning, that we might exalt You in the preaching of the Word. Be exalted, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. We've talked about so many different topics so far in this series, but there is a progression in what we're doing. We're moving to demonstrate that in every area of our salvation there is cause, not just implied but stated in Scripture, why it is that these different aspects of our salvation lead us to a place of living for Christ, living for God. We don't ever want to be left alone in this world thinking that for our own devices and for our own reasons, or in order to manipulate God somehow, in order to trick Him into blessing us, or in order to force Him into blessing us, we'll live a certain way, we'll gain a certain status before Him. And we've come this far today, and the way I want to approach the topic this morning is I want us to just review. And I want us to see, where has God brought you? What has God made of you? For all who are in Christ Jesus, the things that I'm going to talk about right now, the things that I'm going to list, are things that are true of you. Before time began, His love reached out and chose you. At that point, He put the full force and fidelity of the Godhead to assure that you would come to Him. And even when things looked grim, the grimmest times in our history, the Garden of Eden, for example, when Adam, in one small, simple deed, rebelled against God and plunged the entire human race into rebellion. At the flood, where there were only 8 people found in the entire globe who God saved because the world was so evil and wicked. Things looked grim. When God raised for Himself a people who demonstrated over and over again their willingness to engage in various forms of infidelity and idolatry, to the extent that God would even say of His people that they go whoring after other gods. Even when it looked grim, God sent His own Son, and those to whom the Son was sent assassinated Him. God was working all things after the decree of His own will. He had put the full force and fidelity of the Godhead to assure that you would come to Him, and despite all of the evil in the world, all of the things that could have gone wrong, humanly speaking, God was working all things after the counsel or the decree of His own will. At the fullness of time, God sent forth His Son, as He says, made of a woman. This is what we celebrate at this time of year. The earth was dark. Even the most spiritual, even those who had the highest spiritual privilege of guarding and cherishing and protecting the oracles of God, even they, the highest level of spiritual rank that they could find, not even nearly good enough or holy enough. And then at the darkest, lowest point, God effected your redemption through His Son. Your atonement, your sin, penalized on the cross, your sin laid on Him, His righteousness imputed to you. The declaration of Christ sealing all of it, it is finished. Your redemption was done. Now, folks, I want you to understand something about what I just said. Whether it was an eternity past or in the life of Christ, redemption, election, predestination, whatever it may be, all of this was done before you were even born. You get that? And then you were born. You were born. As much as you fawn over little babies, somebody fawned over you. God made you a special creation. He made you with a purpose. He made you to accomplish His purpose. God granted you faith, and you believed. And upon your conversion, God declares you, because of the imputed righteousness of Christ, God declares you, a sinner, to be righteous. He did it. He justified you. Remember all those sins? Remember all those sins? Well, don't think too hard, because you don't have to remember all those sins. He doesn't. And He won't. Remember the emptiness of life without Christ? Remember the worthlessness of life without Christ? The fact is that the Judge and King of the universe has taken the blessing reserved for only the righteous. Blessings that you are morally unqualified to receive. And He gave them to you. Because of the death of His Son, He has, as Isaiah puts it, given you beauty instead of ashes. He has given you the oil of joy instead of the mourning that you deserve. And that's what God has made of you. That's what He's made of you. Now, folks, when I sit back and think about all that God has done, even up to this point, maybe not even up to this point, but up to the point of my salvation in my life, all that He did, even back to eternity past, even in my young life when I came to Christ, and some of you came to Christ when you were much older than I was. Isn't that just awesome? If I were a psalmist, I would stop here and say, Selah. Just think about that. And that would be good enough, wouldn't it? God taking all of our sins, forgiving them. God making us righteous when we're not. I might regret using this illustration, but I think it captures the point well. Oprah Winfrey. I knew that's all I needed to say. When she had her daily program on, most of you remember that at one time of the year she had Oprah's favorite things. And she'd come out and give people the latest, greatest gadgets. Fancy keychains. Recipes for the best desserts. Sometime a year supply of fruit. I don't know, whatever she gave. I never actually watched one. Oh, I do know she also gave out Spanx one year, which are control top girdle things. I don't know how I knew that, but I know she gave that out one year. And then one year she gave out these keychains at the end, and these people are just reeling over this ton of stuff. She gave out trips, she gave out spa visit, she gave out all of these things. And these people are in tears. I remember watching this on the news. These people are in tears and they're, oh, Oprah gave me a trip to the Bahamas. And they're just weeping and they're crying. And all of a sudden she says, I've got one more thing for you. And these people are almost not paying attention to her because they're just weeping over all the stuff she gave them. And she says, I've got these here. And she starts handing out these keychains. And people are looking at the keychains. And she's talking about this car she likes. And people are all of a sudden going, wait a minute. Is she saying what we think she's saying? And then she starts saying it. I remember her words from the newscast. And you get a car. And you get a car. And you get a car. And she gave every single person in the studio a car. And these people were apoplectic. They just completely went nuts. Almost like some people go, you know, and fall down when other people jump out from behind buildings at them. Anyway, God gave us all of this stuff, and it's good enough, right? He gave you your salvation. He gave you your faith. You didn't earn that. He gave you everything that He wanted to bless you in Christ. He gave you blessings that was destined for Israel and Jews. And He said, you know what? You are ethnically and morally unqualified for this, but I'm going to give it to you anyway. And folks, we can sit here with our hands out going, hallelujah, praise the Lord. Lord, this is just so much. Looking at the list of what God has given us, we have our moment because He's given us so much more than a car. And as we sit weeping in our hearts and sometimes right into our hands, the King and Judge of the universe who chose, created, redeemed, justified, granted us salvation, says, I've got one more thing for you. I'm now going to adopt you and make you my child. Folks, at this point, our souls should be irrepressibly stoked. I don't know what to say. Our souls should just be irrepressibly something. After all of this, after everything, He makes us His child. This is the doctrine of adoption. This is the genesis of sonship. Folks, we so often talk about God as our Father and we don't even recognize what that means. We don't even recognize the blessing that that is. Look at the sheer volume of material in the Old Testament and the much smaller New Testament. And when you look at the Old Testament, the idea of sonship doesn't come up very often at all. And then you come to the New Testament, and the primary way that we address God is Father. Father. God adopted us. The passage that we looked at this morning says exactly that. He has given us not the spirit of slavery. He's given us the spirit of adoption, by whom we cry out, Abba, or Father. The full realization of this we find out in the same chapter in Romans 8. We find out in verse 23 that the full realization of this doesn't actually come until the resurrection. Not only that, it says, but we also have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves grown within ourselves, eagerly waiting for the adoption. And what is that adoption, he says? The total fruition and realization of that adoption, he says, the redemption of our bodies, the resurrection. Adoption is simply God making us His sons. And notice that many of the passages that we'll look at this morning, some of them say children, but many of them actually say sons. Sons. It's exactly what the word means. Sometimes the word's translated as adoption. In fact, sometimes the same word is translated as adoption of sons. Same word. No more words, no fewer words. It's the same word. They just translate it differently. And the reason for that is because in the Roman world, in ancient times, people would be either a natural born son or somebody born outside the family would be raised to the status of sonship, which meant that they now had legal right as far as inheritance was concerned. You had full rights of inheritance. Whether you were naturally born to this person or not naturally born. And that's why one passage in Hebrews mentions that you are sons, you are not illegitimate. Now for us in our day and age, when we think of illegitimacy or children born out of wedlock and things like that, we still consider them sons. And they would have considered them children of that person also. However, in the Roman world, they didn't have the rights of inheritance. They didn't have the rights of inheritance. Also, for the most part, women didn't have the right of inheritance. And this is precisely why when he talks to us and he writes in these passages, Paul writes in these passages, he uses the word that means the adoption of sons. Because whether you are a man or a woman, being adopted into God's family gives you full inheritance rights from the King of the universe. Now, I'll just leave it as a fact. All who have been justified in Christ were adopted. Our question, though, this morning, and my intent isn't to do a full exposition of the doctrine of adoption, just to introduce it to you, stated as a fact, if you've been justified, if you've come to faith in Christ, you've been adopted, you are a child of God. You have received the adoption of sons. What we want to talk about is this, though. How does this adoption relate to us living Christianly? How does this adoption relate to us pursuing holiness and righteousness? We don't want to be a legalist. We don't want to be legalists who think that we can earn favor from God in anything. We don't want to be legalists who think if I live a righteous life, then He'll somehow make things better for me or accept me. No, we want to see what the proper motivation is for living this Christian life. It's not to earn anything from God. We want to see what really ought to motivate us. We want to see how adoption motivates us in the Christian life. And the first thing that we notice when we talk about the issue of adoption is that it radically alters our relationship with Him. He is now our Father. God is your Father. Now it seems a little bit kind of a axiom. It's a duh moment, right? Of course God is our Father. God created everyone. But there's two different ways that the fatherhood of God is approached in the Scripture. One is fatherhood by creation. The other is fatherhood by adoption. We are spoken of as being adopted in this brand new relationship with Him, where He is uniquely our Father because of adoption. Uniquely our Father through redemption because of adoption. Now, what does this yield in us? Sure, the relationship has changed, but how does the Scripture speak of this relationship of God being our Father? Our newly adopted Father. How does the Scripture speak of this motivating us to live a righteous life? The first thing is this, that because He is our Father, we have communion with Him. The passage that we looked at today uses an interesting phrase, and it's used again in Galatians chapter 4. It says, you received the Spirit of adoption by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. Galatians 4:6 says the same thing, and because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of His Son into your hearts, crying out, Abba, Father. Therefore you are no longer slave, but son. And if a son, then an heir of God through Christ. And we often hear the word Abba described as it's kind of like daddy. And certainly I think that's a legitimate way to look at it. But I think that we miss something in that. Because not only is there an air of familiarity in the word Abba, there is actually also an air of gravity, of seriousness in it. Abba wasn't like I've heard people refer to their fathers as pops. You heard that? Hey, pops, how's it going? Or, it's cool, pops. Oh, my goodness. I remember walking around with my father, and there were some kids in the area that would, yeah, my pop said I got to do this, and da-da-da-da-da. And I always remember leaving those times, and my father would turn to me, and he would always raise his... He had huge hands, by the way. He had this big hammer on the end of his arm. And he would go, I ever hear you call me pops, I'll lay you out. And I never tested the theory because he was a man of integrity, if nothing else. but it wasn't that familiar. There was no sense of irreverence in it. In fact, to this very day, in that Mediterranean culture, in that Eastern culture, they teach that when your father comes into the room, you stand up, you address him, Abba. And in some areas, you even bow. It's not just, hey, Dad, this is what I need. It is familiar yet wholly reverent. The way I think about it is it has the familiarity of daddy. But it's as reverent as father. Now, the point of Galatians 4 and Romans 8:15 is simply this, that we are not slaves in the household. We are sons in the household. Now, what is the relationship? What is the father's relationship to a son? 1 John 3:1 tells us, we are children of God. But what does this prove? 1 John 3:1 says that we're children of God, but what does this prove? This is what it says. Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us that we should be called the children of God. So the fact that we're children of God proves what? Behold, what manner of love. It proves to us that He loves us. He loves us. And what will He do for His children? What will God do for His children? Not only does He provide for them, but He also knows what they need. He just knows inherently. Matthew 6, 32, and then into 33. For after all these things the Gentiles seek, listen to this, for your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things. He knows what your needs are. And that's where verse 33 comes in, but seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things, the provisions of daily life, will be added to you. Parents, I won't ask those who are not parents this, but parents, I want you to think about it. Who knows better what they need when they're children? You or your kids? Exactly. You get it. I mean, one of the phrases that I throw around my house all the time is, need is a big word. Need is a big word. Dad, I need this. Need? You just watch them do that. Dad, I need a... You need what? Need? Need is a big word. Why? Because parents know what their children need, even before children know. This is exactly what this passage is saying. He knows what you need because He is your Father. How about the Lord's Prayer? Earlier in that same chapter, Matthew 6, Our Father in heaven, hallowed be Your name. Your kingdom come. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread. What is He asking for? Just what He needs. Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. Do not lead us into temptation. Don't lead us into testing in which we fail. What kind of father is it that leads his son or leads his daughter constantly into failure, leads them into things that they're not ready for? Good fathers don't do that. How about Matthew 7, verse 11? What does God do? He says this, if you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give good things to those who ask? Now here's a fact of living the Christian life. If you haven't figured this out already, I'm glad to let you in on this. You need help. You need help. We need God's favor. Now, if you ask, knowing what you know about God, do you think He'll help? Think about your own kids. They ask for help sometimes, and you see right through them, don't you? Don't you look at your kids when they ask you for something and you see sometimes they say, Dad, I need help with this. And there are sometimes you look and you say, they're being lazy. They're asking for help because they don't want to do it. And other times they ask for help and you can tell, you look at them, you see, you know what they're going through and you realize they really need me. They need my example in this area. They need my strength in this area. They need my wisdom in this area. Folks, we walk through this Christian life, and it's tough sometimes. You don't walk easy on this road. And there are times where we just throw our voices and our hearts to heaven and we just cry out, Abba, help, help. And He hears us. We, because He is our Father, have communion with Him. But there's something else that we have because He's our Father. And this ain't as pretty as the other one. But it's a discipline. It's discipline. Hebrews chapter 12, beginning in verse 5, says, And you have forgotten the exhortation which speaks to you as unto sons. And then he quotes, My son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor be discouraged when you're rebuked by Him. Why? For whom the Lord love, He chastens and scourges every son whom He receives. There comes a point in every parent's rationale in parenting that they have to figure something out. If they don't figure this one thing out, there's tragedy ahead. And this is a statement that we've heard before. I'm not your friend, I'm your Father. And certainly that's the case with our Heavenly Father. While He is in some respects our friend, yet He is our Father. He disciplines us. In fact, it even says that He scourges us. Discipline done right is out of care. Discipline done right is not out of frustration, it's out of love. God always disciplines right. This is so vital that Paul makes it cautionary here. He literally says, if there is no discipline, if you are not chastened by the Lord, if when you find yourself wallowing in sin, the Lord doesn't come up to you, pick you up out of your wallow, and give you a good one. If He doesn't chastise you, if He doesn't scourge you, and Paul says that's probably because you're not a son. Whom the Lord loves, He chastens. And folks, it is because of our relationship to Him as our Father that He disciplines us. Mind you, when parents discipline their children, once again, when it's done right, there are some things, some forms of discipline that are called discipline that are not discipline at all. And it can be corporal or it can be something else. Some parents give their children time out, right? And that's a good thing to do, to give a child a time out. Sometimes they need to sit and think about it. If your intent in giving that child a timeout is training and discipline. But if your intent in giving that child a timeout is to get them out of earshot so you can't hear them anymore, that's not discipline. Some people spank their children. If the intent of the spanking is to train them and to discipline them, to teach them how to live right, to walk right, that's one thing. If the intent of the corporal punishment is simply retribution, it's not discipline at all. When the Lord chastens us, He does so because He's training us, He's teaching us. He wants us to be better. What effect does that have, folks, on your walking Christianly? What effect does it have on your walking Christianly? I tell you this. the discipline that my father imposed on me had a profound effect on how I behaved. I walked straight. I walked straight, and he trained me to do that. Why? Because he hated me? No. Because of love. And so it is. And so it is with our Heavenly Father, who disciplines us to maturity. The third thing that we get, because God is our Father, the third way that it affects us in our Christian walk, that He is our Father, is the concept of imitation. It's the only way I can think of it. The concept of imitation. Ephesians chapter 5 says this, "Therefore be imitators of God," listen to this, "as dear children." As dear children. So funny raising children and saying, where do they get that from? You know? I mean, there's really, really only two good answers to that, usually, right? Mom or dad. Usually all the bad stuff from mom. No. Right? I mean, there's really almost always, and you hear your kids say stuff, and you think, where did they get that from? And all of a sudden you realize one day, oh, I say that all the time. This is how we ought to imitate God. We are to be imitators of Him as dear children. And who better to imitate me than my kids? I mean, they've got my genetic material. They're with me all the time. They watch often in silence as I do things. Their minds are just absorbing everything, how I ought to do things, how they ought to do things. What ends up happening? They start to live like I live. Start to act like I act. It's funny, one of my children, I'm not going to mention her name, but I'm always on her about her posture. Stand up straight, nameless child. Don't slouch. And you can always read her mood by her body language. Boom, and immediately you know, uh-oh, something bad happened at school today. Then I walk by a mirror. Something bad happens to me, and I walk by a mirror, and what do I see? Where does she get that from? Look at that. We both learned it from her mother. It's amazing. Children have an incredible capacity for imitation. And the fact of the matter, parents, a lot of times, those things, and this is not by experience for me, this is just what I've read and been told by older parents, those things when your children become adults, those things that drive you nuts, and you say, why do they act like that? So God is our Father. God is our Father, and this is one of the ways that we see that adoption helps us in the Christian walk. The second thing is that the Holy Spirit is your leader. The Holy Spirit is your leader. This passage that we looked at says this, Romans 8:13, "For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God." You hear that? This does not mean that when you get in touch with your inner mystic and begin to channel the Holy Spirit or gain new revelations from God. Paul actually tells us exactly what it means to be led by the Spirit. Being led by the Spirit means that you are putting off or putting to death
fleshly deeds. That's what being led by the Spirit means. You ever hear someone say, I was led by the Spirit to do this, or I was led by the Spirit to do that? Uh-uh. It's not what the passage says. It says, if you were to say, I was led by the Spirit to stop using profanity, I would believe that. I was led by the Spirit to live more righteously. I would believe that. This is what it's talking about. Putting to death the deeds of the flesh. This is why Paul elsewhere discusses the effects of the Holy Spirit on a believer. He doesn't talk about intuitive messages or revelation from God or feeling what the Holy Spirit is doing in you. When Paul talks about the inherent, innate effects of the Holy Spirit, what does he say? But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, patience, meekness, temperance, all of these things. The Holy Spirit is the leader. The last thing, the third thing that helps us in adoption, that helps us to walk a Christian life is this. You receive a church full of siblings. You receive a church full of siblings. Now, I could start by going and looking at every passage where it talks about our brothers or brethren or sisters and stuff like that, but you don't want me to do that this morning because, well, it's not morning anymore, and it would be tomorrow sometime when I got done. The point is, you see it everywhere, right? Brethren, brethren, brethren. They called each other brother. People who weren't related to each other called each other brother. What's fascinating is that when we look at church history, we look at the early church, and we look at some of the things that they were accused of. One of the things that they were accused of in the early church in the first couple of centuries was cannibalism. Can you imagine that? I mean, look at the moral people that are Christian in our day and age, and those people were called cannibals. They were told that people thought of them as being cannibals. Now, why? One of the reasons was because since Christianity was an underground religion, there wasn't open literature or open discussions a lot of times about what Christianity taught. A lot of it was just, I heard someone say this one time. I heard this happening. I was going by the catacombs and I heard them. I heard these people talking about this. By the way, the fact that they worshiped in a grave, the catacombs, also contributed to this. But I heard them. They said that they were going to go for this communion. And I said what they did at this communion, that this Jesus of Nazareth told them that they had to eat his body and drink his blood. And they completely misconstrued what the Lord's table was all about. Consequently, in Rome, as Christianity spread, as misconceptions about Christianity spread, Christians were noted throughout the Roman Empire as being cannibals. The other big deal within Christianity, particularly as it surrounded Jewish communities, was that they said that Christianity was an incestuous religion. It's kind of sick, isn't it? But you know why they said that? Because there was such a familial bond between the Christians that they behaved like brothers and sisters. They loved each other like brothers and sisters. And then to top it off, they referred to each other as brother and sister. Can you imagine this new religion that you'd never heard of before? All of these people going around talking about their brothers and sisters, and then you find out that they're marrying each other? Now, the point in me even mentioning this is that historically, down through history, that familial bond of adoption, us coming into the family of God, unites us. And let me tell you, this has a profound effect on how you live as a Christian. To the extent that the Apostle Paul even tells us and urges us, brothers, If you find someone overtaken in a fault, restore them. Restore them. They were so connected with each other. And so it is within the church. We talk to each other, we ought to talk to each other, not as strangers, but as brethren, as brothers, as sisters. Now let me qualify that. Because sometimes there's a certain level of irreverence and disrespect that happens between brothers and sisters. That's not what I'm talking about. I'm talking about the connectedness within the family. When somebody gets injured, when somebody gets hurt, the first thing you do is rise to their defense, right? It's that old thing about nobody can hit my brother except me. And you may not particularly be appreciative of your brother. You may not be particularly appreciative of your sister at times. But when somebody rises up and comes against them, you will be the first one standing there. You'll be the first one to defend them. And it's that level of unity and familiarity that we're told to pursue. And folks, when you get that, when we are that, what happens to our pursuit of righteousness? We pursue it together. We walk together. We get there together. It was very neat over the summer after my brother-in-law passed away. My sister from Miami came out, and her children are much older than the rest of our children. And with them being there, my sister who has the triplets and twins was there. I was there with my kids. And someone got the bright idea, let's go for a bunch of hikes. And let's take a bunch of the little ones with us. In my mind, that just seemed like a really bad idea. And by the way, we got up to the top of one of the hills over there, and they were making fun of me because the boys are standing like right on the edge of a 50-foot cliff. And I was concerned, and they made me feel like I was the bad guy. Anyway, I'm not bitter. But you know what? This hike, in my head, bad idea. Not going to work. You can't have a bunch of little kids going up the family, brothers and sisters, cousins gathered around. So doable. So doable. Why? Because of that support, because of that family, because of that familiarity. That's what the church is. We've been all adopted. Now, folks, we have this help available to us by adoption. Our life going forward is manifestly better than anything we leave behind, isn't it? Let me back up. Our adoption into God's family pushes and pulls us forward to greater godliness. But isn't it the truth that while what lies ahead is vastly better than what we leave behind, that sometimes we just want what's behind us in the Christian life? Isn't that true? We just want what's behind us. God's adopted us into a new family, and yet we're looking back. It's what we were comfortable with. And becoming a part of this adopted family in Christ a lot of times is the process of leaving those things behind and becoming less comfortable with the world and more comfortable with Christ. Russell Moore, the dean of the School of Theology at Southern Baptist Seminary, has written openly about he and his wife's experience with adoption. He tells the following story, and I think it captures well what happens to us when we are adopted. He says that when he and his wife were about to adopt two of their boys, they applied to the Russian government to do so, and they were told that there are two boys here who were abandoned by their mother and we think would be ideal for you, but this is what needs to happen. You need to come to Russia. You need to come and see them, see if they're the boys that you want. Then we start the paperwork. The paperwork will take a couple of months. And then after a couple of months is up, then you can come in and take them. This meant that he and his wife were going to need to go to Russia, to go to the orphanage, to see the boys. They were going to need to go back to Kentucky. And then when the paperwork was done, then they would go back to Russia and pick up the boys. They got to Russia the first time to see the boys, and they saw these beautiful eyes. They walked through this dank hall, this dark, dark building, which was the orphanage. And as they went from room to room, they could see in these rooms that they were just small bedrooms. But in each bedroom, there was just rows and rows of cribs and toddlers just everywhere. Very dark. It smelled horrible. They went to the back and they found this room in the back where there was a bunch of toddlers in there. And they said, those in those two cribs there, those are the two boys. And they looked and they saw these beautiful gray eyes staring back at them. And as they got closer, the smell got worse and worse. They got to the edge of the crib and these orphanages were so overrun that the boys were literally lying in their own filth. Vomit. Everything. They were able to hold the boys. They were able to interact with the children for a while. And he said it was just heartbreaking that they couldn't take them at that moment, that they were going to have to set them back in their filth and go away for 2 months or however many ever months it was. This is from his book. He says, When my wife Maria and I at long last received the call that the legal process was over and we returned to Russia to pick up our new sons, we found that their transition from an orphanage to family was more difficult than we supposed. We dressed the boys in outfits our parents had bought for them. We nodded our thanks to the orphanage personnel and walked out into the sunlight to the terror of the two boys. They'd never seen the sun. They'd never felt the wind. They had never heard the sound of a car door slamming or had the sensation of being carried along at 100 miles per hour down a road. I noticed that they were shaking and reaching back to the orphanage in the distance. I whispered to Sergei, now Timothy, that place is a pit. If only you knew what's waiting for you. A home with a mommy and a daddy who love you. Grandparents and great-grandparents and cousins and playmates and McDonald's Happy Meals. But all they knew was the orphanage. It was squalid, but they had no other reference point. It was home. As those who have been given the right to be called the sons of God, we have an inheritance that we cannot even begin to fathom. And while this world at times holds for us a bizarre allure and a bizarre appeal, be assured, our Father continues to bear us away from the squalid conditions of this groaning world into the glorious splendor of His presence. And the more our hearts are focused on the benefits of this new family, of our Father's love for us and care for us, the less we long for the windowless trappings of our own filth in this world. Folks, that ought to motivate us to live righteous, holy lives, not to gain, but because of what we've been given. Let's pray.
Father, may we always revel in the privilege of calling you Father. And while it was enough that you should send your Son to die for us and save us from our sin and grant to us eternal life in Christ, while it was enough for us to be justified, you saw fit to call us sons. And to give us the inheritance as children of the Most High. We praise you. In Jesus' name, amen.